Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, we're in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 as we continue in our series through what many Christians have called over the centuries the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the Romans. Imagine leaving your city and your church for 5 years. Not because you wanted to, not because you took a job out of state, but because the government forced you to. Now, before you think that I'm getting at the immigration crisis in our country, or I'm going to talk about ICE specifically, I am not. I am talking about something much longer ago than whatever news headline you saw about such things in our country. I'm talking about Rome in the first century. In the year 49 AD, under the Roman Emperor Claudius, all Jews were expelled from Rome. In fact, Acts 18 in our Bibles tells us about this. Aquila and Priscilla, a couple that's also mentioned in Romans 16, by the way, they were among those who were displaced. Jewish Christians who had been part of the Roman church since the earliest days were suddenly gone. Gone from their homes, gone from the streets, gone from church. For these 5 years, the Roman churches functioned without those Jewish Christians. So we can imagine that worship styles probably changed. Cultural instincts changed. Connections to Old Testament Jewish practices like Sabbath keeping or dietary laws faded in remembrance. But then Claudius died in AD 54, and suddenly Jews were allowed to return to Rome. And so those Jewish Christians who'd been away for 5 years, they walk back into a church that no longer looks like the one they left. The songs feel different. The meals are different. The tone, the culture feels different. You feel different. And so the questions, the tensions start to stack up and they start to get real personal. Whose church is this? Is there a spot for me in this church anymore? What if I don't feel at home at this church? Suddenly, what you eat and don't eat, what days you observe or don't observe, those aren't just preferences. Those are now sore spots. These are fault lines in the first century Roman church. In fact, let me just punctuate the chronology here. After 5 years away, Jews were allowed to return to Rome in AD 54, and Paul writes his letter to the Romans in AD 57. For 3 years, these issues have been on a low boil. Is it any surprise then that the Apostle Paul spends the majority of the last one-fourth of his letter to these Roman Christians covering the issues of relationships and unity and peace and love and forgiveness? We've been seeing those themes, really those commandments about humility and love and pursuing peace and living in harmony, welcoming and honoring each other. We've been seeing those throughout Romans 12 and 13 and 14. And now as we turn to Romans 15, get this, Paul still has more to say. He has more to say about such things. Because apparently the Roman church still needed to hear more. And so do we. So do we. While we don't so much have Jew-Gentile tensions in this church. And while we don't have a historical situation like the expulsion and then return of a group of people of our church, a church like ours is still made up of mere mortals, redeemed sinners, different people from different backgrounds with different instincts, different preferences. And so we, like any church, will have friction, tensions, and at times even breaches in fellowship. The question is not whether we will have such differences and tensions. The question is whether Jesus is big enough to keep us together. Romans 15, 1 through 13 helps us with that. It helps us by showing us unity in the plan of God. That's what we could title this. Unity in the plan of God. If Romans 14 zoomed in on specific behavior and choices and concrete examples like dates and diets, Romans 15 zooms way out to show us the big picture motivations for pursuing unity. Let me show you what I mean. Look down in your Bibles or on the screens as I read Romans 15, 1 to 13. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Sermons here at Desert Springs Church usually have some outline to them, three or four headings, let's say. That's to help us to keep track of our thoughts as we're talking about some things, gives us some hooks to hang ideas on, but it also helps us kind of follow the structure, the flow of the passage we're in. Today is no different. I have an outline for you, but today I want to word our headings as one complete sentence, one phrase at a time, building on each other. So here's the whole sentence up front. We should pursue unity after the pattern of Jesus, fulfilling the promises of old in the power of the Spirit. If you didn't get those, we'll take them one at a time. First, pursue unity. Now, I should mention, you won't find the word unity in our passage, at least in the English Standard Version, but the concept is all throughout. You see the language? Verse 1, bearing with others. Verse 2, pleasing others. Verse 5, live in harmony. Verse 6, together with one voice. Verse 7, welcome one another. All of that refers to unity, our oneness. And our unity and oneness specifically in the church as Christians. That scope is important. Because if you're hearing unity in terms of United Nations, how we get better relations with Russia or Iran or whatever, this passage is not for that. If that's what you're looking for, remember college, you're in the wrong class. You're in the wrong class if that's what you're looking for. In some ways, our passage has more modest intentions, a more modest scope, but no less profound and certainly no less important. Now, to go back to verse 1, notice verse 1 brings to a conclusion that long discussion that was in chapter 14 on the stronger and weaker brothers. If you missed that last week, you missed Ben's sermon on it last week in chapter 14, you really should go find that online and listen to it. Because this week, I won't get into that. I won't explain those categories of the weaker and the stronger this week. And largely because the Apostle Paul is pivoting here in chapter 15 from those specific categories of stronger, weaker, to now just addressing everyone in total. So if you see in verse 2, it begins, let each one of us, that's signaling that he's now talking to the whole church, to all Christians, to all of them indiscriminately. So I think it's not unfair, it's not a problem for us to also take in verse 1 along similar lines. We probably all need to hear and receive this word of exhortation in verse 1 that we have an obligation, a debt, to bear with the failings of others. To bear with. To bear with is, it's not to merely put up with, or to tolerate, or to not be too aggravated by, or to do your best to try to avoid. To bear with here, it's a rich Greek word. It's to bear the weight of. It is to take some of the load off of another. It's to help. It's to shoulder something. Imagine that you're an experienced hiker, and you take two friends who are not experienced hikers up the Lalu's Trail. One friend brings everything but the kitchen sink. He's very well prepared, too prepared, and you know that's going to be a problem. The other friend packs light, too light. He doesn't even bring water. Well, if you're a good friend, you might be willing at some point to take some of the weight, some of the stuff from the overpacking friend, and you might along the way need to sacrifice some of the water you brought for yourself for your friend who brought none. And at any rate, you're probably going to have to go slower up the trail than you usually do, and you're probably going to have to look behind every now and then to make sure they got through that tricky spot. Well, that's bearing with the weakness of others. So you take that idea and you just flesh it out into thousands of different contexts and conversations and situations and relationships and tensions that you find yourself in as you get to know people and move in closer to them in a church like this. This suggests that our relationships with others are not exacting. They're not rigid. They're not to be overly demanding. When others are weighed down and weak and weary, maybe even at fault of their own, we don't turn away from it on the one hand and we don't merely or solely confront it on the other hand. There's this other approach where we also get behind them. We also help out. We stick with them. We take some of the load off from them. We bear some of their weight. Relationships are not a zero-sum game. They are not quid pro quo. Many of us have been helped by this analogy. I don't know who came up with it first, but this analogy for relationships where it's said you have to make deposits in the relational bank before you can take out from this relational bank. And that's a useful word picture. It's mostly useful, though, when you're thinking about your investments in the relationship, your deposits in the relationship, you adding to the relationship. It's not a good word picture if you're playing the role of a stingy banker in the relationship who only sends out overdraft notices. That's what I mean when I say relationships are not a zero-sum game or quid pro quo. Now, if you're saying to yourself, this already doesn't sound very fun, this doesn't sound very easy, this sounds very messy, complicated, unpredictable, well, apparently Paul thought you might say something like that, and so he adds in the second half of verse 1, not to please ourselves, and then verse 2, instead, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Pleasing, not ourselves, but our neighbor. Now, that doesn't mean that we're to be merely people pleasers. That is a weakness that many of us in the church have, people pleasing. And if that's you, then you probably don't want to make Romans 15:1 your life verse. In fact, there are some ways in which we're to love people that isn't pleasant for either party. That's why Paul clarifies that pleasing your neighbor is for his good, to build him up. Also, pleasing others doesn't assume that we are infinite in our capacities or with our time or in our skills. We can't do everything for everyone. We can't be everything for everyone. So a couple qualifications, but don't let those qualifications take the air out of the tires of verses 1 and 2. Notice that Paul puts it starkly and plainly. He dials this stuff into the pleasure point. He doesn't just speak of actions, but of our pleasure, of pleasing. Who are we pleasing in our relationships? I'm sure every one of us at times, to different degrees, has approached a relationship rather selfishly. Or taking a step back, rather selfishly. We sometimes think to ourselves, can I get out of this now? How much is that going to cost me? What am I getting out of this relationship, we sometimes say. You watch two toddlers play, and you know that this sort of self-inclination, self-interest is just in us. It's innate. It's in all of us. And so pleasing ourselves isn't foreign to any of us. And that said, haven't there been times when you have, especially when you see it in others, right? When you see others who are so self-focused, only out for themselves, operating out of complete self-interest, when you see it in others, you know it's kind of gross, don't you? There's got to be a better way. And thankfully there is. Jesus, more than anyone else in human history, shows us that better way. So secondly, we're to pursue unity, number one. Then two, after the pattern of Jesus. That's where Paul goes next. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. We shouldn't please ourselves. We should please others. For Christ did not please himself. This is referring to his incarnation, coming, taking on flesh. This is referring to his whole ministry of 3 years of servantry and compassion and caring for others and meeting their needs and pressing in and giving his time even when tired. But this is really ultimately referring to his crucifixion. That is the chief example where Christ did not please himself. And so it's a massive understatement to say Jesus didn't please himself. If anyone had the right to claim privileges and rights of their own, surely it would be the Son of God, the King of Kings. But Jesus set aside those rights and privileges for others. And so Jesus is the pattern that we follow in bearing with and caring for and pleasing others. We can't think that we are above such things when the King of Kings and Son of God gave himself to such things. I said it is the cross where we find the ultimate example of Jesus not pleasing himself. There he submitted to the crucifixion, to the painful, violent death that he experienced. And so it's no surprising that Paul takes us precisely to the cross when he quotes briefly from Psalm 69, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. King David wrote those words 1,000 years before Jesus, and he wrote them autobiographically. He wrote them about his suffering at the hands of those who were opposed to God. But the Apostle Paul takes those words and applies them to David's greater son, Jesus. And then it takes on a whole new meaning, takes on far deeper significance. But you got to understand the language of Psalm 69 in that quote. Because some of these words are not words we're used to. Like the word reproach, reproaches in that quotation there. That refers to sin, to bad deeds, to misconduct, to wrong things that we do. And notice in the quotation, all reproach, all sin, is ultimately a reproach to God, to you. It's against God. That's the bad news. But here's the good news of that quotation. The reproaches of those who reproached God fell on me, fell on Jesus. That's the cross. So at the cross, Jesus wasn't just giving us an example to follow, showing us how to love our enemies, how to turn the other cheek. It is an example, but it's not just an example. At the cross, Jesus was doing something cosmic, eternal, judicial. He was paying for human guilt. He was dying in the place of sinners who deserve eternal death because they have countless times reproached God. Jesus had no reproach or guilt of his own, but our reproaches fell on him. As the prophet Isaiah put it, 6 centuries before Jesus came, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We call this idea substitution. Jesus' death was a substitutionary sacrifice. He died in our place. And if you're not a Christian yet, you might be wondering. I hope you are wondering right now, how do I get in on that? Jesus dying in my place, him taking my punishment for my guilt, my sin. Well, you get in on that by simply believing that it is true, that it is so, and that it's true for you. You simply put your trust in it. You simply call out to God and ask him for that gift. You don't earn it. You simply receive it. You believe it. You could do that today. And notice the result. The result of that is that we're now welcomed into fellowship with God. You see that down in verse 7? Christ has welcomed you. And now welcomed into the family of God, we welcome others. Now forgiven, we follow the pattern and we forgive. Like Jesus, we aren't about what pleases us merely. We want to please others. We want, like Jesus, to lay aside our rights, even to lay aside a reckoning of wrongs against us at times. Well, we not only need Jesus and his example to help us with this, but we need all of the scriptures. I love verse 4. It's kind of a parenthetical comment about the whole Old Testament scriptures in general. Whatever was written in those old days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. When you're talking about relationships, this mess worth making, we need encouragement. And we need endurance, and we need hope. It's hard stuff. And the scriptures, the whole of them, all over the place, they are divinely inspired resources for us in this endeavor. Another indication that this stuff of relationships and pursuing unity isn't going to be easy is that Paul turns to just a brief word of prayer in verse 5. He gives this short blessing. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Oh, how we need God's help. Some relationships are now so tangled with conflict and confusion and accusation, it seems impossible to untangle. I've been there. I can't tell you how to solve it in every case, infallibly. But I can encourage you to pray. Paul prays here. May God grant harmony. Take up Paul's blessing. Make it your own. Speak it to others. Speak it over difficult relationships. And all along the way, don't forget what's at stake as we're talking about pursuing unity with others. Don't forget what the ultimate goal is. It's in verse 6 that together, you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently the goal is not just getting along with people and being nice to each other. The goal is not just some vague sense of unity, like the United Colors of Benetton commercials when I was a teenager. Some of you know what I'm talking about. No, you see, the goal is nothing less than the glory of God. Glory. That's his reputation. That's his fame. That's his credit. That's his praise. That's what he's up to. God saved us in Jesus and put us together in one diverse but unified body, that we might, with one voice, glorify God. And that's been his plan all along, which leads to the third part of our sentence. Pursue unity after the pattern of Jesus, fulfilling the promises of old. Verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Do you see that from here, from that point on, Paul now strings together four short, successive quotes from the Old Testament. He draws from Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah 11. He pulls from different eras of Old Testament history, even different genres of literature within the Old Testament. The one thing that all four quotes have in common is that word Gentile. It refers to non-Jews, Gentiles. You see, though God in Old Testament days made promises to Father Abraham and his offspring, in those same Old Testament days, there have always been little flickers and foreshadows and promises that one day, God's grace and salvation and his praise would go global. It's not that it didn't happen in Old Testament days, but there were flickers. It gets real intentional in the New Testament when Jesus comes and he indiscriminately offers grace left and right and sends his disciples out into all the world, all the nations, to make disciples. Matthew, Luke, and John all end with that, what we call Great Commission, right? The beginning of the book of Acts. That's right there at the beginning. This is what I'm referring to when I say unity in the plan of God. That's what I'm talking about. You see, what starts out as some real, live squabbles and tensions played out in first century Roman churches, Paul soon puts on the backdrop of something cosmic, millennia long, eternal even. He's making sure that our conflicts, big as they seem to us, are nothing compared to his grand plan and the success with which he will accomplish this plan. Do you see that? And so, look again at those four Old Testament quotations, and you'll find another common denominator. Not just Gentiles, but words like praise, singing, extolling, rejoicing. Verse 9, I will praise you and sing to your name. Verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles. Verse 11, praise the Lord. Let all the peoples extol him. And don't forget verse 6. Remember that one? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So piece this together with me. Let this be sort of a mosaic, a backdrop of all that God is up to in this passage. God has had a plan from long ago to save, to rescue, to redeem a people from all kinds of backgrounds and nations and lands and cultures. And when people come to see that and believe it and receive his grace, well, then they are put together in local congregations, churches like this one. He unites us despite our significant diversity of ethnicity and skin color and income and neighborhoods. He makes us one. And yet, it's not that easy. We got to fight hard to pursue that unity, don't we? We've got to reflect that oneness in our relationships and conversations when our differences often challenge that. But we remember the big purpose of all this. The ultimate goal of all this is not just unity as an end in itself, not just peace for peace's sake. No, because God is ultimate, the ultimate purpose in all this is our corporate praise to Him, giving glory to Him. Do you see how that relates to Sunday mornings? Our corporate worship, our singing together. You do know that the songs we sing before the sermon are not just warm-up before the preacher gets up and talks. We're not just warming up the crowd. No, the singing is the very reason that God saved us and He put us together and joined us together, that we with one voice would praise our great God. So I hope, Christian, that you see your part in that. We don't have a choir up here most Sundays because we are the choir. Sing, church, sing. Not every one of us is a good singer, but every Christian should be moved to sing to the best of their ability. Your singing on a Sunday morning when you're tired and when you're depressed, your singing is part of God's eternal plan. It's fulfilling promises of old that God gave to the patriarchs. This is why Jesus came. This is why He died. This is what He saved us for. This is why He's putting us together. This is why we fight for love and forgiveness and peacemaking. It's so that we might join in one pure, harmonious voice to sing praises to and extol and rejoice in this God. Amen. And as you do that on a Sunday, I hope you also, every now and then, you look around. Because you're not alone. I hope you look around and you see others sing. I hope you maybe stop singing for a moment and just listen to take it in. What a strange and beautiful thing it is when hundreds of different redeemed sinners cram into a room like this and we just sing loudly to God and about God to encourage each other. Listen to how Christopher Ashe puts it. When groups of humanity, incompatible people, join in singing God's praise together, the invisible God becomes visible as the one God of all the world who alone can bring a broken world together under one head, that is Christ. Amen. But you know, praise is not only the goal and purpose of our unity, it's also actually a help to our unity, isn't it? Singing together regularly helps unite us. Looking around on a Sunday morning and knowing that dude with a messed up past is singing heartily with tears in his eyes, hallelujah, what a Savior. There is a God in heaven. That helps our unity. That helps not hold grudges. Isn't that what Psalm 133 was telling us? Psalms are songs, right? Songs. In song, Psalm 133 is poetically painting a picture of the beauty of unity, even if it's a cultural anomaly for us. We don't get the beauty of it. But how good and pleasant it says. When brothers dwell in unity, it's like precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron onto his garments. I know you don't get that, but it's beautiful. It's okay. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you're starting to see anything of that beauty. I wonder if you're starting to see, as you look around, maybe you've been here once, twice, a few times. These Christians seem to believe this stuff. like really believe it. They seem to be affected by this stuff. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul paints a picture of what could happen on any given Sunday. It says, the whole church comes together. An unbeliever or outsider enters. Fast forward a little bit, and here's what Paul says. Maybe he's convicted. His heart is opened up, and he falls on his face, worships God, and declares God is really among them. That's what I mean. Do you see it? Are you starting to see some of it? Well, wherever we find ourselves this morning, these are lofty matters. This is big stuff. This is hard stuff. We need God's help. The road ahead is beautiful, but it is not easy. And so we take comfort in the fact that Paul lands the plane of this section of his letter to the Romans with one more prayer, with another word of blessing, asking God to do all this. So this is the fourth part of our sentence, and it'll be very, very brief. Pursue unity after the pattern of Jesus, fulfilling promises of old, in the power of the Spirit. You see, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What more can I say to add to that? Indeed, may God do it. God has to do it. May he really do it. May he fill us. Fill us with joy and hope and peace and faith.